Hello, you are listening to Second City Sermons, a ministry of Second City Church in Midtown Harrisburg. This fall, we're studying the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a heartfelt and practical book, calling us back to the life of the cross. We, like the Corinthians, so often pursue glory, admire eloquence, shun suffering, hide hurt, and hoard our goods. And yet the gospel of Jesus tells us that resurrection comes after a cross, that comfort comes after being crushed, that the way up is the way down, that the way to glory is through suffering, that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. We'd love to meet you, and we hope you'll consider coming and joining with us each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. in the heart of Midtown Harrisburg. You can find us online at secondcitychurch.org and on Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube. We hope you enjoy this sermon. God bless.
Let me pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Thank you for worship and just the joy that it is to be your people. Lord, thank you for the young and the old alike that you call to yourself, and that we together are bound together to one another because we are yours. Brothers and sisters, made brothers and sisters, not by blood, but that which is thicker than blood, the waters of baptism. The reality of belonging to you, having your mark placed upon us. God, I pray, I thank you for this text that we've been in, 2 Corinthians, and I pray your blessing upon our time in it, our last time in it now, in this hour. Bless us, Lord. Give us a greater and deeper faith in you, a greater desire to put sin away and to live in the reality that you have come and that you will come again. I pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, so one of the Christmas time traditions in the Rowan household is to make a gingerbread house and to absolutely cover it with candy, lots of candy. And so, you know, we did this past week, and I will say we had lots of candy. I mean, many large cups full of candy. And we had all kinds of different candy, gummy bears, gummy trees, red and green trees, little gumdrops. If there's a theme, it's true. We are a gummy family. You know, I feel like you have hard candy families and gummy candy families. We're a gummy candy family. But we did have some hard candies too. We had those little spiraled, you know, red and white peppermints. We had a lot of those, and we had Necco wafers that could kind of, you can make a really nice gingerbread roof out of Necco wafers. Pro tip, y'all. We had little, you know, like little Skittle drops that you could like decorate with. Lots of candy and lots of icing to stick the candy to said gingerbread house, right? And children, you who are still present here with us, the adults might not know the answer to this question, okay? So you might need to help us out with this. What do you do with candy? What do you do? Yeah, okay. It's clear. What you do with candy is you eat it. That's exactly right. So if, here's, of course, what happens is that when we get it all out and we place it on our dining room table, the inclination is to go, let's eat it all. Take it in the moment. There's a problem with this, though. If you are the attentive gingerbread house maker, there's a problem with this because the candy's for the decorating. You're not going to actually achieve the whole goal if you eat all the candy. I know I sound like a Scrooge, but you know that's what it's there for. What you're there to do can't be done if all you do is live in the moment. Grab and take. Live as though what's in front of you is all there is, and who knows what's going to happen in the future, so you might as well eat it all. There is rather a level of discipline, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit, children. The gingerbread house decorating. There's another problem, of course, to that approach, and that is that you get sick, which isn't very pleasant. This is going to seem like a transition, but I'll hopefully bring this back around. In Christian theology, there's the understanding that God is both transcendent and immanent. God is both overall, beyond us, outside of our understanding. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is the creator, and we are the created. Think of Psalm 113. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks down on the heavens and the earth? Transcendence, 1 Kings chapter 8. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Transcendence. Or think of our Lord Jesus' own words in John chapter 8. He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world." The transcendent reality of God, the God who exists beyond us and over us, outside of our understanding. But also Christian theology would say that God is not just transcendent, but there's an immanence reality to God. Think of Jeremiah chapter 23. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill, it doesn't just say heaven, but it says heaven and earth. God present. Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even your hand shall lead me and your right hand hold me. Immanence, God present to us. Paul says to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, in him we live, we exist, you might think. But it also says we move. In him we move. And we have our being, the reality of God present with us, allowing even our movement. And of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll remember that Paul says that we are the very temple of God. God making his holy habitation within us. And then if you think of the beginning of John chapter 1, or in the beginning of John in chapter 1, which we always read together, and on Christmas Eve, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Transcendence and immanence. Immanence, God not only takes on flesh as one of us in his incarnation, but he also says he's actually with us always. Right? That's what he says at the end of Matthew when he's about to ascend to heaven. I'm with you always. Spirit abiding with us, so that what is said of the temple of old, God's descent upon the temple in the holy cloud, what's said about the Mount Sinai of old, the descent of God there to give the law, said to be true of us. His law is now written on our hearts. We are the very reality of God within us. Emmanuel, God with us, transcendence and immanence. God both beyond us and yet with us. God beyond us and within us. To give what is certainly not a complete analogy, children, you might think of it as parents are above you. They're outside of you, and yet you are so intimately connected to them. You are theirs. They're present with you in your life. Maybe you've heard this, I hope you've heard this, but over the last few centuries, the world has increasingly moved, sort of ceaselessly moved, towards seeing the world as purely what is immanent. That which sort of exists around us is what is. This time, some have called the secular age, which is to say, you think back on Descartes, he says, I think, therefore I am. I is what is real. What is here is what is the real world. The world all is all there is. God is, as some have said recently, the great delusion. And so we block out the transcendent. In fact, what happens is actually the world becomes the transcendent, that which gives us our meaning and our purpose. We've rejected the divine transcendence. Said we've grabbed on to the immanence not of God being present, but the world being present, the physical world being present. Our life is all that there is. Of course, as we've sought to find our meaning in this, it's done a rather poor job. Cornelius Van Til, a theologian in the last century, he said, sinners hate the idea of a clearly identifiable authority over them. Something that's beyond them, that transcends outside of them, and yet can still speak into their life. They do not want to meet God. They would gladly make themselves believe that there is no clearly discernible, identifiable revelation of their creator and judge anywhere to be found in the world. And that's sort of the waters we swim in. God is not close. He's not beyond us. Find your meaning in the here and in the now. I want you to think of what happens when we do this. So if you open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, or your Bible app, or grab one of those Bibles in the pew in front of you, what I want you to do first, I'm going to give you a moment to turn there. One of the big emphases of this last section of 2 Corinthians is Paul's coming to the Corinthians. But he begins that really in the end of chapter 12. So if you look at chapter 12, verse 20, this is what he says. For I fear that perhaps when I come to you, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Okay, so here's what's happening, right? Paul is distant from them. And the fact of Paul's distance from them, actually the Corinthians are acting not just as though Paul is distant, but though as God is entirely distant, right? And here's what happens. So they quarrel and they're anger and they're angry towards one another and they're hostile. That's some of the language that's used. Which what happens is that they're buying into this idea that they must win. They must win the argument. They're angry at others. They must win the day. They're hostile towards each other. Their quarreling has led to a point where they say, I must win this. Because so often winning is what gives us our meaning in life. You've got to win in the here and now. And if you don't, man, fire gets going. It says they're jealous over others. They want what others have. Because of course, what you have now, your possessions now, is what gives you meaning in this sort of secular age. If the world is all there is, then what you have is what defines you. They're jealous over the life of others and want to grab onto it. They slander because you going down often means that I get to go up. And I need to establish myself in this world now because now is all there is. They gossip. Why do people gossip? They just kind of get a feeling of, man, I'm in the know. I am in the know. There's this sort of reality of you get some kind of earthly high and buzz. And you've got to do that because in our age, and the temptation was then, it's all about the now. This world is all there is. You better get it while the getting is good. They live a life of sexual immorality and sensuality because, again, you might as well take in all of the sensual pleasure while it's there for the taking. This world is all there is. Live it up. Enjoy while you can. You see, this imminent frame that this world and what is right before us now is the reference for meaning. Says that this is all there is. Take it while you can. take the argument while you can. Take the special knowledge while you can. Take the sensual pleasure while you can. Be jealous of those who have when you don't. Because having now is what gives you life meaning. Which is to say, eat the candy. Eat the candy now. If you look down in verse 2 of chapter 13, see Paul say this, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent. And if he actually, if you went back up, he says to verse 21 of chapter 12, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of their impurity and all the rest. And if you think back to the sins of the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians, you see this same dynamic at play of living in this imminent frame, this secular age of God is so distant, let's take it now. They not only practice sexual immorality and sensuality, which is a big theme in 1 Corinthians, but they also take one another to court because they've got to win. You've got to win the argument. You've got to establish yourself. Or you think of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 11. And the big thing that is happening, one of the big dynamics that's happening over the Lord's Supper, you know, this table of communion is a table of disunion because a bunch of the people were coming first, particularly the well-to-do, and they were eating it all. Seems like such a strange thing, right, to us. But isn't that exactly what you would do if all that you're living for is the here and now? Take it all. Take it all, right? Come and grab it. Don't leave anything for anyone else. You've got to establish yourself now. And of course, what has this rejection of God done in our world? Right? In the world that we live in now that says God is a delusion. It is simply the physical reality now that is on offer for you for your meaning. What has secularism done for our world, this secular age? We live in a world where people are eager to listen to others' opinions, to learn from those who disagree with us? Or do we live in a world where quarreling and slander seems to be pretty much the norm? Is our world a place where jealousy runs rampant or there is great contentment? Do we look upon the lives others have and think, I'm going to rejoice with them? Or do we think, if only I had, then I would be happy? Has the rejection of the divine and the belief that this world is all there is made sexual immorality and sensuality something that we hold with joy as a gift, but not our identity, or has it become our identity? I mean, is it even a question? We talk about sexual identity all the time. It's become the thing that defines us because something of this world has to define you. It has to give you meaning. The rejection of the idea that the divine is what gives us our authority and our meaning, made in the image of God, we've got to grab onto it. We've got to grab onto it in the here and in the now. Again, think of our political discourse. Is our political discourse not filled, I mean, filled with anger and slander and hostility? Be honest, is your heart not filled with anger and hostility and slander towards those who you disagree with? The mark, one of the marks of our age, this secular age, as some call it, is the idea of exclusive humanism. That we are, the world becoming better is up to us. You know your heart, you're like, oh dear. But this is partly why political discourse is as it is. Because if it's up to us, then we have to figure out how it works best. And my vision of how it must work best has to be the one that wins if that's all the hope that we have. And if you disagree with it, you are not just disagreeing with me, but you are disagreeing with the good life, and therefore you must be evil. You must be squelched, squashed, put down. Do you see this? What Paul is warning the Corinthians, how he is warning them not to live as though God will not come back, as though he will not come back, is in some ways the big warning that we need, right? This idea that, God is so either so distant as though he is irrelevant, or he just doesn't exist at all. Paul, you're so far off. We could care less what you think. We will live as we want to now. So often what we do. But here's the thing, and this is part of what Paul is saying, is Paul's coming back. It's almost as though Paul in this chapter is actually living the Advent life. After his first coming, actually it's first and second coming. He visited them another time. And before he comes again. And he's inviting us to actually into this Advent life with God. God has come and he will return. Which is to say, God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. Or as verse 3 says, he's not weak in dealing with you, but he's powerful among you. His reality is sure. He is present. He knows. Maybe you could say he sees. He's the God who is imminent to us. His imminence is his part of his reality. Transcendent, and yet in him we live and move and have our being. He's as high as the heavens are above the earth. He's so far beyond us, and yet he makes his home present to us. So Paul gives some advice. He gives some practical things that they might be on their guard. He says a few things to them, and I want to just kind of walk through a couple things he says to them. One thing that he says, sort of to help them be ready for his coming, is test yourself. Test yourself. Examine yourself. Look at verse 5. I forget which one of you children read this for us, but all of you did a really great job. Very clear enunciation. Verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. He's very clear. Examine yourself. Are you in the faith? Test yourself. Take some time to examine your life. I invite you, I implore you, take some time. Sit down and examine your life. Test your life. We often talk about this during Lent. It's this penitential time focused on this question of, or this looking forward to the cross and the resurrection, but also we sit in this question of why did God need to come and why did he need to die? And how awful is our sin that God himself would have to die for it? But now, examine yourself. Part of the dynamic of looking forward to the coming of Jesus, and we got this in our Isaiah passage. The day of the Lord is both a very wonderful thing in the scriptures, but it is also a day of fear. It is a day of joy and it is a day of fear because it is a day of both blessing and a day of judgment. So examine yourself. Take inventory of your life. Take inventory of your speech and of your heart, your actions, your speech marked by hostility and anger. Are you prone to gossip? Something that is often condemned in Scripture. Do you savor being in the know, having special knowledge? Does your heart relish the downfall of those you disagree with? I mean, think of how you, maybe one way to do this, to examine yourself, is how do you engage with the political news about you? Can you not wait to hear how some opponent has had some other controversy surrounding them? They are on the Epstein file list, right? Oh, I hope they are. Like, what's going on in our hearts? Examine yourself. Are you prone to jealousy? Does your heart sit in the thought of what others have or what they get to do and whatever? Eat. You know, do you scroll through the feed, seeing the joy of others, and just ache that it is not yours? Are you inclined to take the sexual and the sensual pleasures on offer now, while it is before you, when it's not yours to have? Are you addicted to what you see on the screen or the flavors you can have in your mouth? Do you dream about the next meal constantly? Mind and your heart fixed on the sensual. Examine yourselves. Test yourself. These are all inclinations of this imminent frame, this idea that we must have now. As the getting is good, take it. Paul goes on from verse 5. There in 13, let me read this for you. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Right? He's speaking to a Christian church. I implore you now, brothers and sisters, test yourselves, unless you fail to meet the test. Ask, examine. Are you walking in the way of the Lord? Finding his law your delight? Keeps going. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives in the power of God. For we are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we live with him by the power of God. Do you see what he's inviting you to do is to test yourself? Are you living simply for what is before you now? The delights of this world, or what power you can have now, or how others can be put down. Test, is Jesus Christ in you, he asks. That's sort of the first advice he gives. The second is sort of similar, but I think it's a little bit different too. And the second I want to say is the truth will out. Jesus says it like this in Luke chapter 12, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed in the housetops. Nothing is hidden that will not be revealed. So as you test yourself, it's a good thing. The Lord says, he says to us, you cannot hide. Don't think you're fooling anybody. Or Paul says it in verse 8, for we cannot do anything against the truth. We can't. But only for the truth. The truth is going to be what comes out. He's saying that he himself can't do anything cannot do anything but the truth. He's not saying that he himself cannot just live in the truth, but that all of what we do will be brought out. The truth will always come out. The truth will always win. And Paul's saying in some ways that there's a very practical reality to this, that the truth will always win. And part of this is do not harden your hearts, right? We heard from Psalm 95. Don't harden your hearts because the Lord knows your heart. The Lord knows your motivations, and the Lord knows what you say in private, he says. It's going to be brought out. Are you just grabbing on to this world? Because in the coming of Christ, all things will be brought to light. His light will shine in the darkness, and some of that we will say, praise the Lord, and some of that we will say, I wanted to keep that in the darkness. Right? It's a day of both joy and a day both for fear. Truth will out. Maybe some of you have heard this, but when speaking of the world to come, both the new heavens and the new earth, and the judgment that will be given to those who do not walk in the way of the Lord, C.S. Lewis sort of famously says, you always get what you want. Always get what you want. Children, how many of you have read the book, The Magician's Nephew, or heard that book? Okay, yeah? How many else have read The Magician's Nephew? Wonderful. If you haven't, I would be happy to give you a copy of it. But near the end of that story, do you remember Diggory Flies on Fledge, whose previous name was Strawberry, which I love. It's a great name for a horse. But he flies on the horse up to the walled garden, and he gets the fruit, the apple. But who also gets the fruit? Witch. That's right, the witch. And Aslan says to Diggory about this, the witch taking also the fruit. He says, child, that is why all the rest are now a horror to her. That is what happens to those who pluck and eat fruits at the wrong time and in the wrong way. Oh, the fruit is good, but they loathe it ever after. She's won her heart's desire. She's has unwavering strength and endless days like a goddess, but length of days with an evil heart is only length of misery. And already she begins to know it. All get what they want. They do not always like it. Which is to say, if you live in this dynamic of the thing that gives you meaning and the hope that you have is only what is right before you, that's all you'll get. If you don't want Jesus now, you don't get Jesus then. You get what you want. The truth will always out. Test yourself. Paul really practically says, understand that you will get what you want and the truth will be revealed. We can't do anything against the truth. Light will always shine in the darkness and the dark things will be exposed. Test yourself. But there is more that he says. And I want to say this, that he actually ends with a very hopeful note in a couple chapters that are pretty hard. And I think this is really lovely because my guess is that when we list out, when we examine ourselves, when we test ourselves, when we list out how we live, like, without the reality of God, when we list out these things, right, that he lists out for the Corinthian church, like gossip and slander and hostility and sensuality and all these things, when we really examine ourselves and we are honest with ourselves, and maybe there's a little bit of sense of, the truth will out, I better be really honest, which is what I'm encouraging you to do. My guess is that you're like, yes, I live this secular life. I live in this reality. I better take while the taking is good. I mean, I see myself in this list. And I think, my guess is that if you're actually honest, you'll see yourself in this list. But I also want to suggest to you that Paul knows that that is for our good. It's for our good that our examination leads us to go, oh my word. Oh my word, I have been taking. I've been seeking to find my meaning and my pleasure and my delight and my joy, not in the Lord, but in the things of this life and the things of this world. He knows that it's for your good because actually when you come to that place and acknowledge that is when you actually begin to turn to him and to find that in him there's a new life on offer. There's true forgiveness and true peace and a different way of being in the world is really on offer to you as you come to an honest place of your rejection of him and you're grabbing onto the things of this world. That is where you find hope. So let me tell you this story, and then I will begin to wrap this up. So we don't just eat a lot of candy around Christmas in our house. What are other times when we eat a lot of candy? Halloween, yes. Easter, we eat a lot of chocolate, don't we? Yeah. But Halloween's one of those ones where, especially if you live where we live, which is, you know, just a few blocks down on Green Street, it gets packed, right? I mean, there's a lot of candy being given out. And the temptation when you have it is to do what? Eat it, right? Thank you. It's to eat it. And I did ask Melissa if I could share this with you, but one of the stories, there's a story in our family that goes around, and we tell it somewhat often. Melissa mostly tells it because it is her story. It's a very important story, and it's a very instructive story, and I'm telling it to you all because it is very instructive, and I think this is part of what Paul is saying. When Melissa was a sweet little girl of age 10-ish, she and her brothers went trick-or-treating around their neighborhood and then over into another adjoining neighborhood, and they got lots of candy. And of course, what do you do when you have candy? Yeah, you eat it. The temptation, right, was to say, oh, I got this. I better eat it now. The joy is before me now, whatever. My pleasure is before me now. My meaning is before me now. Well, what happens when you eat all the candy? It's gone. Thank you. That's one thing. You get home and you're like, well, I don't have any candy. But you know what? The candy comes up. That's what happens. You get sick. And that is exactly what Paul is warning them about. That's not the way to live. It's not. There's a proper time to enjoy the things of this world. You know, there's a proper time for these things. But the proper way to enjoy them is in light of the Lord. The fact that he's given them to you. He gives them to you in proper times to be used in proper ways. So in the midst of all of this warning, as Paul's ending this letter, he also ends with this, verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. That's just amazing. That's how he ends after all this. It's like, I'm coming back. You better get your stuff together. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Right? What is the answer? What's the answer to all this quarreling and strife and hostility and grabbing? God will be with you. And as he is with you, as you live in this reality of God among you, you can aim for restoration. You can live at peace with one another. The very things they weren't doing were on offer for them. And they are on offer for us also. It's because God is with us that we have hope. So finally, he sends us out with the very words, actually, that so often you are sent out with into this world. The grace of Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you, because he knows that is your hope. That God is not absent, but he is with you as you go out into this world that is saying, grab, grab, grab. Make meaning out of what you have now. Brothers and sisters, that is the hope that we have. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with us. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word to us this morning. God, thank you that you love us, and that you call us to repentance, and you correct our ways. But Lord, thank you for this great truth that you are with us, and it's because you are with us that we have hope. We have new life. We don't have to find our meaning in what we can grab and hold on to and know in this life, but in you and in you alone. Move among us, Lord, in this way. Draw us ever into the great hope of your advent, your coming among us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Second City Sermons podcast. We hope this sermon has encouraged you to worship God and to celebrate the gospel of Jesus. Please consider subscribing to this podcast and joining us in person each Sunday at 10 a.m. You can find us online at secondcitychurch.org and on Instagram, Facebook, and YouTube. Thanks again for listening. God bless.